Hebrews, The Majestic Son, and it's by Peter Adam. He was my pastor when I was living in Melbourne. He is one of the leading evangelicals our country has ever produced, and he's written a number of books. This is one, a very helpful introduction to the book of Hebrews. Each chapter is just gets a few pages treatment, and there's some discussion questions. You can use it in your small group. The other one is a giant of our modern day theologians, among theologians today, Tom Wright, and he's written a commentary on the whole New Testament called X for Everyone, where X is the name of the book. This is Hebrews for Everyone. And Tom Wright is just great for just giving you that. He's just got so many great stories that are just absolutely right on the money in terms of explaining a particular passage, and I'm going to use one of his examples today. So two helpful books that I use and that you can use too, and invite you to take advantage of those. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for the words of the letter to the Hebrews. Help us now to listen to your words, and by them and by your Spirit at work in us, help us to see Jesus clearly and help us to respond to him rightly. Amen. Well, it is Hollywood silly season again. It's Oscar season. And one of the top nominees that's already won a lot of the other lead-up awards is the film Darkest Hour. It's about Winston Churchill during the early part of the Second World War. I haven't seen it yet, but I guess in this case I probably don't need to worry about someone spoiling it for me for telling me how it ends. Winston Churchill is not the only real person who's depicted in this film. There's King George, Neville Chamberlain, Anthony Eden, General Hastings Ismay, and so on. But one of the other real people depicted in the film was neither a king, nor a prime minister, nor a general. Elizabeth Leighton was one of Churchill's secretaries during the war years. And after the war, she wrote a book of her recollections of what it was like to work for Winston Churchill. And it seems that indeed, Churchill was that sort of person who could inspire total, utter devotion and loyalty, despite being an extremely difficult person to work for. He would want to give dictation wherever he was, which often meant in his bed in the cabinet war rooms or in a car driving around. He regularly kept her at work very late, often until 4:30 a.m. She went where Churchill went, which during the war was often very dangerous. Yet Leighton wrote this, quote, "That great man, who could at any time be impatient, kind, irritable, crushing, generous, inspiring, difficult, alarming, amusing, unpredictable, considerate, seemingly impossible to please, charming, demanding, inconsiderate, quick to anger, and quick to forgive, was unforgettable. One loved him with a deep devotion." Describing how she would see him off to give a speech, she wrote, "We would stand at the office doorway to see him off. And usually he would have a beaming smile and a word of thanks for us, which inspired the most furious feelings of devotion and loyalty." How come? Well, as she describes it, he really was a great man. She said, "I often wondered to myself, in the period before beginning to work for Mr. Churchill personally, what is a great man like? Will he seem different from other people?" There are, of course, other great men in the world, but in Mr. Churchill's case, I think the answer was definitely yes. One was at once aware of the great force at his command, of the strength and determination within him, of the vast stores of knowledge his head contained. To me, he stood head and shoulders above the others. No one could doubt his utter single-mindedness and nobility of purpose. He never failed to uphold the right. Unquote. But more obviously, he was the Prime Minister. And he was running a war in which the stakes were the very future of the country. And so she understood that what she was doing was very, very important because of the person she was working for and what he was doing. Well, I hope you don't think I'm saying that Winston Churchill is a Christ-like figure. Just think about how Elizabeth Layton described him and what we know of him apart from that. The point is that even so, it was possible and indeed, given the circumstances, necessary for her to be absolutely loyal to him. What today's text in the letter to the Hebrews says to us is this: consider Jesus' faithfulness to us, and consider how that means it is possible and indeed necessary for us to be absolutely faithful to him. This is the third week of our series in Hebrews, and as I did last time, I need to give a quick recap of where we've been so far. Hebrews is in some ways, a difficult book. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know who it was written to. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know the particular circumstances of the readers. But it seems that both the writer, whom I will refer to as the writer, and the readers, whom I refer to as the readers, know their Bibles well. It seems likely that at least many of the readers are people who have converted from Judaism to Christianity and so have a deep background in Judaism and respect for it. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken. God has spoken throughout history, first through the prophets and then definitively through his son Jesus. God has appointed Jesus as the heir, the beneficiary of all things. He owns all things. All things were made through him and for him. Through Jesus' death for us, he cleansed us from our sin. And Jesus has now ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God in all his majesty. Jesus is superior to the angels, who, as we saw, they were understood to be God's messengers who delivered the law to the people of Israel. And Jesus is superior to them. He is worthy of greater honour than them. Indeed, the angels worship him. We must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard about this so that we do not drift away. Further in chapter 2, in dying for us, Jesus has made us holy. And since he himself is holy, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Because he died for us, Jesus is now crowned with honour and glory. And the last two verses of chapter 2 are key verses in this text because they summarise, they introduce us to a topic that we're going to see a lot of through the rest of the letter. Indeed, it dominates the rest of the letter. Jesus has become a merciful and faithful high priest in God's service. So now we come to chapter 3, and chapters 3, 4, and most of chapter 5, turns out, are a detailed commentary on that statement from chapter 2, verse 17, that Jesus has become a merciful and faithful high priest in God's service. And the writer treats those two adjectives, merciful and faithful, in reverse order. So today and next week, faithful. And then in the following sermon, merciful. At the most abstract level, the logic of chapter 3 is fairly straightforward. Jesus was faithful to God and to us. That's verses 1 to the first half of verse 6. Therefore, that's the second half of verse 6 through to the end of the chapter, we must be faithful to Jesus. But what makes this chapter of the Bible so compelling, like the rest of this letter, is how that simple logic is worked out in all of its detail. And as I noted last time, as we read Hebrews, we enter into a different thought world from our own. It is different. And the writer assumes that his readers know their Bibles, and specifically that they know the history of Israel. So once again, let's cover that background information. First, Moses. Why mention Moses? I don't know about you, one of my images of Moses is, of course, Charlton Heston. That's a terrible way to think about Moses. I mean, Hollywood is actually not interested in telling you what Moses is really like. They're interested in selling you a movie ticket. yeah, other portrayals of Moses don't seem to do much better. I think we just better put them to the side and stick to what the text actually says about Moses. Moses was the mediator of God's covenant with Israel, and he was the one who instructed Israel about God's law and how God was to be served, particularly through the system of priests and sacrifices. And so, for the original readers of this letter, Moses was very, very important. The statement that appears first in verse 2 and then again in verse 5, that Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, well, that's a reference back to the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 7, where God commends Moses to Aaron and Miriam and to the rest of the people. And in some strands of Jewish tradition, that verse from the book of Numbers was taken to mean that God had granted to Moses a higher rank and privilege than the angels. And with that understanding, you can see why it wasn't enough for our writer, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, just to argue in chapters 1 and 2 that Jesus was superior to the angels. So he also had to make a case that Jesus was superior to Moses. And that's what he does in verses 3 to 6. And it's complicated. Let me summarise just the argument that's put forth in those verses. The argument goes something like this. You think that God has highly honoured Moses. And you're right. Because of the relationship Moses had with God, God said how honoured Moses was in Numbers chapter 12. But God has honoured Jesus even more highly. Jesus has been exalted above, where he is acclaimed and worshipped by the angels. Moses was a servant who, indeed, faithfully served in God's household, that is, among God's chosen covenant people. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son who faithfully presides over God's chosen people. I remember many years ago having a conversation that took a surprising turn, perhaps not surprising for you, but it was surprising to me, given the context. I was talking with a very good friend about Handel's great oratorio Messiah, which is a piece of music that we both agreed that we love very much. But I went on to say that I find it amazing about Handel that he wrote some oratorios for which the music is of an even higher standard than in Messiah. Oratorios such as Solomon or Israel in Egypt. Well, my friend couldn't accept that. They thought I was saying that I didn't like Messiah, or that I thought that it wasn't a great work, the greatest work. And of course, I wasn't saying anything of the sort. Now, if you don't know anything about Handel oratorios, just substitute your favourite band or your favourite author and imagine having a conversation in which you try to convince someone that even though you really do, you sincerely do love the work that's popularly considered to be their best, nevertheless, your band or your author has produced some other works that are even greater, technical achievements than that. And that's what's going on in Hebrews. I wanted to be clear about what the writer is and isn't saying, because we are going to keep coming back to Moses again and again in this letter. Not for a while, because Moses next gets mentioned in chapter 7, but from then on, Moses is mentioned in every single chapter of the letter from chapter 7 through and including chapter 12. So Moses and Jesus are joined together right throughout most of this letter. Well, our writer, like his original readers, thought very highly of Moses. After all, God thought very highly of Moses and gave him great honour above all the people of Israel. It's just that Jesus is worthy of much greater honour. And we saw why that is last time when we looked at chapter 2, because Jesus offered himself up to die in our place for our sins. So now we can go back to the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to read those verses as they appear in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, because these two verses are really just one sentence. And our NIVs have an unfortunate full stop at the end of verse 1. So those verses actually go more like this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. These verses are worth unpacking just a little bit. Jesus is our apostle and high priest. First, Jesus is our apostle. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word apostle is used of Jesus. But actually, we've seen this idea very recently because it's a theme in John's Gospel, which we just finished up a few weeks ago. What's an apostle? An apostle is someone who's been sent by someone else to someone else. And John's Gospel repeats Jesus' claim that he was sent by God the Father. So, for example, we looked at this back in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So Jesus presents himself as God the Father's apostle, and so he commissions apostles, his own apostles, to go out. Here in Hebrews, the writer has been making the point that Jesus is the one through whom God has declared his definitive saving word. And Jesus is our high priest. And we've already been introduced to that from last time. As high priest, our high priest, he made the perfect offering for sins, our sins. And that offering was his very self. The good news is our sins have been atoned for. We are now clean. We have been forgiven. We are now God's holy people, set aside to be his people, his chosen people. And that is our confession. Not a confession in the more common meaning of admitting guilt, it's a fair cop, that sort of thing. Here, as elsewhere in the Bible, confession means a response of faith. In particular, the response of faith that we made when we became Christians. It's about us owning up to our faith, saying, yes, I am a follower of Jesus. And in particular, that statement has a content, a theological content. And the core of that confession of faith is what we've already seen in Hebrews. Jesus is the majestic Son of God, the one to whom God has subjected all things, the one whom even angels worship. And our confession is that we are together God's house, his chosen people, his covenant people. Therefore, consider that Jesus was faithful. Consider Jesus' faithfulness as our apostle and high priest. Why? Because a response is called for. Not one of saying, oh, that's nice. Not one in which we sit back and somehow, if we could, lazily enjoy our privileged status while the world goes by. Because we were already warned of the danger that that entails back at the beginning of chapter 2. Have a look back at the beginning of chapter 2 once again. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. A weak or a half-hearted response to Jesus' faithfulness is dangerous because of the real possibility of drifting away and, as a result, coming under God's judgment. And that's what the writer is getting at in the second half of chapter 3, verse 6, which says, "And we are his house if we hold on to the courage and the hope of which we boast." And for courage, I prefer how the 2011 NIV translates it, confidence. So confidence and hope of our boast. In other words, we remain God's chosen people, provided that we maintain our confession of faith. We maintain our response of faithfulness to Jesus, the one who was faithful to us. So now the writer goes on to provide support for his claim that drifting away is not just a theoretical danger. The terrifying thing is that It's actually happened before. The results were the greatest of tragedies for the people of God. And that's the rest of chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Well, last time we saw how chapter 2 incorporates and comments on Psalm 8. And here in chapter 3, it's Psalm 95, another great psalm. And I asked Nat to read it in full for us at the beginning of the service so we can appreciate the whole context. It is one of the great calls to worship God. It celebrates the greatness and the goodness of God and his care for his people. But halfway through that psalm, there's a twist. And it's that second half of the psalm that's quoted here for us in Hebrews chapter 3. Beginning with the quote, "Today if you hear his voice." Well, the psalm is alluding to some incidents in the life of the nation of Israel. Incidents that took place during the period in which they were on a pilgrimage through the wilderness, just after the exodus from Egypt and before entering the promised land of Canaan. In Exodus chapter 17, some of the people quarrel with Moses. They quarrel over a water shortage, despite the fact that they'd only just experienced firsthand the power of God displayed in the plagues in the nation of Egypt, and then the miracle of their passing safely through the Red Sea. Even despite all that, they almost immediately start grumbling and complaining about their situation when they don't get exactly what they want when they want it. And then in the book of Numbers, we read of how the nation of Israel is camped at Kadesh, and a number of people are sent forward as an advance party into the promised land of Canaan to explore it, and then to come back with a report about how best Israel will go into that land and take possession of it. And in Numbers chapter 14, what happens? Well, in chapter 13, they hear the report, and in verse 14, we get to see their response, the response of the people. And what is it? They grumble and they complain, and they refuse to go into Canaan to take possession of it. And God responds by telling the people that because of their complaints, and he notes that this is like the 10th time that they've grumbled or complained, that generation, that whole generation, will not be allowed to see the promised land. God swears on oath that they will not be allowed to enter into the promised land. And indeed, when some of them subsequently try, they are beaten back by the people already living there. They do not get to enter Canaan. And this incident at Kadesh became the symbol of Israel's disobedience. It became the moment in Israel's history when God's past acts of redemption were forgotten, where God's promises no longer inspired the people to obey him. What happened? Their hearts became hardened against God. And that's the understanding that's reflected in Psalm 95, when Psalm 95 was written. And so now here, as Psalm 95 is quoted for us, well, for the original readers and for us in Hebrews chapter 3, it was a warning to the original hearers of Psalm 95 back when that was written. And it's a warning. It's been a warning to every generation since. And it's a warning to us because, somewhat trickily, you can see in verse 7, that verse, the quote, begins with that word, "today." As each day begins, as each new day arises, that day is today. And it will keep on being today until the end of this age. Well, the psalm explains what the underlying cause was. Explains it in this way. In the wilderness, the people experienced God's daily provision for them. But rather than responding in gratitude, they responded in grumbling. They knew God's works. They knew them by personal, first-hand experience. But they refused to know God's ways. In other words, to know God himself by responding rightly to him in obedience to his commands. Our writer sums it up in verse 12. That generation of the people of Israel had an evil, unbelieving heart. They turned away from the living God. And he charges his readers thus, and us as well, see to it that none of you is like that. Just think about that. Our writer was writing to people that are among the first generation of Christians. And there's already a danger of some of them falling away because of grumbling or complaint. Even in the first generation of the church, there was the danger that a few grumblers could sabotage the church's mission in the world. What would such people look like? Well, I want to say it's not about outward appearance. It's not that grumblers and rebels are more likely to be men or women, or clever people or not so clever people, or extroverts or introverts, or any other category you can think of. It's about the heart. For some in the community, perhaps their hearts weren't really in it. If difficulty or struggle were to come in their Christian life, their heart would fail. But even for those who'd made a sincere beginning to the Christian life, they would need regular encouragement to persevere. So as verse 12 was one side of the situation, so verse 13 is another. Verse 13 says, "But encourage one another daily," which probably reflects the fact that they met daily, "as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And that is one of the great biblical phrases, the deceitfulness of sin. How does the deceitfulness of sin work? Well, it all starts with a one-off, a momentary lapse. And you've done something you know is wrong. And then because you didn't get caught and no one got really hurt, you rationalise it to yourself and you allow it to become a habit. And now you have deceived yourself. You've placated your conscience and your one-off has become your habit that remains, continues unchecked. And deceit is really the problem here. Will we or will we not continue to follow Jesus and to trust him? Or will we deceive ourselves into thinking that just a teensy bit less than total faithfulness is the right response to Jesus, faithfulness to us? At which point we've allowed ourselves to drift slowly away, so that over time our initial confident trust in Jesus slowly fades away until it's just a distant memory. And here's where I'm going to draw on one of Tom Wright's observations that gets right to the heart of the matter, as it were. As he points out, no one starts a car journey with the aim of falling asleep halfway to the destination. And yet, surprisingly many people end up doing exactly that. I found that just last month the NRMA put out a report called Dead Tired. And it's a disturbing report. It presents some of the appalling statistics associated with driver fatigue. You have the best of intentions, but part of being tired is that you hear those deceitful whispers that tell you, you'll be all right, nothing bad will happen. And it's when you start hearing those whispers, what you need is clear thinking. You have to recognise the state you're in, and you need to take decisive action. But because of the power of deceit, these whispers, sometimes you need someone else to tell you. When one person in this community starts to drift away, not only do they put themselves at risk, all the other people whose lives they touch are in danger as well. We're in this together. And that's why we all have a responsibility to all the individuals within the church to provide encouragement to persevere. At any moment, that might mean providing comfort. It might mean providing a rebuke that's given in a spirit of grace and forgiveness. But discern what's needed and then do it. Verses 16 to 19 of chapter 3 are an astonishing warning not to be complacent, not to think that drifting away couldn't possibly happen to us. Verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And so on through a series of rhetorical questions. Surely the generation that had experienced firsthand the signs and wonders of the Exodus and the passage through the Red Sea would remain faithful to God. But no, they rebelled against God and they died in the desert for their rebellion. Well, in case this is the first sermon in this series you're hearing on Hebrews, you might think it's all a bit depressing or a bit too hard. Or if you were here for the previous sermons, you might think that today is all about me sort of taking back the good stuff that the writer had handed out in the previous chapters. Well, it's precisely when we come to texts such as these that we need to pay close attention. The warnings we get in chapters 2 and 3 and again in later chapters are important because they are real. It may seem that these texts challenge or perhaps even undermine our understanding of the Christian life, if our understanding is one of constant victory and success. On the contrary, if our understanding of Christianity amounts to nothing more than, I'm saved, yay, end of story, our understanding is seriously one-sided and deficient, because it turns out that the Christian life is a life lived constantly in a certain amount of tension. On the one hand, we have been redeemed. If we are Christian, if we have put our trust in Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, then our sins are forgiven. The gospel is good news, the best news. And if you are not yet a Christian, please keep looking into this good news, this great news of the gospel of Jesus. But on the other hand, if we are Christian, we have not yet entered God's promised rest. And about that, we're going to talk next week. It's the subject of chapter 4 of the letter. We still live in this present age with all its difficulties and temptations, with all the deceitfulness of sin. And so what today's text reminds us is that each generation of the Christian church has a responsibility, an awesome responsibility, the responsibility to respond rightly to God's claim over his covenant people, his chosen people, his holy people. We are to respond to Jesus' faithfulness to us by being faithful to him. We have to keep holding fast to our confession of faith, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord over all and living out all that that entails in the world. Jesus is the great apostle and high priest of our confession. He has shown himself to be the faithful son over God's household. And that is to inspire our faithfulness to him. He's worth serving with our lives, ourselves, our all. And because of the deceitfulness of sin, we must all encourage each other so that our hearts never become hardened against God. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for these extraordinary, powerful words of the letter to the Hebrews. Thank you that once again they show us the glory, the majesty, the honour of your Son, Jesus. Thank you again for his faithfulness to us as our apostle and as our high priest, our great high priest. Thank you also for the reminder to us, as in each generation you've reminded your chosen people of the need to respond to you rightly, holding firm to our confidence in you and to our hope of rest in you. Help us to discern how to encourage each other to hold firm so that our hearts do not become hardened and so that we resist sin in all of its deceitfulness. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.